So just a another reminder that tonight, prayer at 6:30 is for the team that we have going to Sacred Road soon, and for Sacred Road itself, for that ministry on the Yakima Reservation. So come join us for prayer tonight, 6:30. I know it's Memorial Day weekend, but nobody ever regrets prayer, so come and be with us. This is kind of a longish introduction. I wanted to tell us a story behind this message, and it comes out of Sunday school. This is a break from Luke's gospel. There were legitimate questions about studying Leslie Newbegin's book, Proper Confidence, due to some of Newbegin's views and the infrequency with which he quotes Scripture. He doesn't really interact with Scripture very much. Newbegin is was a missiologist and a kind of apologist. And the book is about how faith is essential to all knowing. You can't know anything apart from faith, or what he calls personal commitment. So those, it's in those commitments, those personal commitments that we make, that we have knowledge. And he relies heavily on the work of a scientist, a Hungarian scientist who's passed away a few decades ago, named Michael Polanyi, who was a philosopher of science. And he said, "We believe more than we can prove, and we know more than we can say." Polanyi had some kind of a faith. He was at least a deist, but probably not a Christian. And it's a fair question why we would study a guy like that in Sunday school. My view was that Newbegin's central idea that all knowledge requires faith was important in a day like ours, when the dominant culture assumes that it has exclusive claim to knowledge and truth, and that people like us, people who have or speak openly about faith, just live in a kind of fantasy world. So I wanted to make a case for teaching Polanyi's view, which I think is worthwhile, and it became necessary to teach this idea, and that's the idea that all truth is God's truth. I don't appreciate Polanyi because of his character, or because of his faith, which I actually don't know very much about, but because God gave him a gift to see things that very few people can see, and even fewer people can articulate, and he writes very well. And the truth that he speaks is truth that he was gifted to speak. I mean, as anyone who speaks the truth. Augustine said, "Let every Christian understand that wherever truth may be found, it belongs to his master." This is Calvin. In reading profane authors, I don't think Polanyi's quite in the profane category, the admirable light of truth displayed in them should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, I mean, you can say that for our minds, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its creator. In a lesser way, you can think of Paul in Acts 17. He quotes pagan poets and philosophers. Two of them are Epimenides and Aratus. Neither of them knew God, but Paul uses those guys to make his point because, I mean, in some implicit way, he believes that all truth is God's truth. This idea that all truth is God's truth is grounded in the biblical doctrine of general revelation. This is super broad, but general revelation is what God reveals of himself in creation, and special revelation is what God reveals of himself in Scripture. Especially that applies to the notion of what it takes to have a saving faith. Okay? So there's one more step, and then we'll pray. This is so well said by the immensely gifted, speaking of gifts, the immensely gifted Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. Bavinck says, "Without general revelation, special revelation loses its connectedness with the whole of life and the cosmos. The link that unites the kingdom of nature and the kingdom of heaven then disappears. In that case, the religious life exists in detachment from ordinary human existence, and Christianity becomes a sectarian phenomenon," which I think it easily becomes, "and is robbed of its universality." This is the phenomenon of the church as a Christian ghetto. So it's so important to remember that when we leave this place this morning, We go out into a world that is filled with God's presence and filled with God's truth, because everything that you are about to go into is made by His hand and sustained minute by minute by His word of power. Let's pray as we come. Father, give us wisdom for this. Sometimes we're afraid of creeping into ideas or engaging other lives that could somehow turn out to be poisonous to us. Give us the confidence and the safety and the assurance of knowing that we are never out of your grasp. I mean, we've just sung it. He will hold me fast. There is no time when you are not holding us fast. We pray that instead we would see all things in the light of that truth, that not only do you hold us, but the world that we live in is entirely your doing, and you are still orchestrating all the events in this world. We understand, and there's an element of mystery in this, that there is a prince of this present darkness, and yet, Father, this is your world, and one day you will come and redeem it and give us a new heavens and a new earth. But in the meantime, it's still yours, and it speaks of you. We pray that you would help us to understand how that works. In Jesus' name, amen. I had the opportunity recently to camp on the shores of Kolchuk Lake, which is above Leavenworth. It's at about 5,000 feet. Still a lot of snow up there, so we camped on the snow. The sky was perfectly clear at night. And I know this because I was beckoned by nature outside the tent at about 3 in the morning. And I've spoken of other experiences I've had like this, especially on Mount Adams and Mount Rainier, but I had another one of those moments beneath this vast sky that was incredibly luminous. You know, we're used to looking up and thinking of the sky at night as relatively dark, but it's not in the mountains. It's far more luminous than the ground. And in such moments, I'm almost confused by the magnitude and the glory of creation. It's so magnificent, and you know it, and you're looking into it, but your mind can not really ascend to its true magnificence. And sometimes I think, how do you preach this? I mean, how can I come back to this room and successfully convey what it is that you see and you feel in a moment like that? It's almost an epiphany. This is where I think Scripture is so wise and Psalm 19 is so useful. You don't have to preach it because the sky preaches all by itself. It has its own voice. It has its own language. It has its own words. Whether there's anyone there to see it or not, night after night, the sky reveals knowledge, even if it's only to the angels assembled in festal gathering to witness the glory of God, which is always the case. Psalm 19 does something very clever, and it's in these two sections in the very beginning. I'm not really going to deal with the last section, but in verses 1 to 6, and then verses 7 to 11, if you look at it, you'll see 1 to 6 speak about creation, 7 to 11 speak about the law of God, but the language that David uses inverts the way that we would speak about those two things, creation and the law of God. One of Shiv's professors at Trinity, Kevin Van Hooser, used to say God wrote two books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. This is both of those books. And Shiv pointed out that lots of other people have used that concept, but I'll use it in Van Hooser's phrasing this morning. There's an irony here, and here's the first inversion. There are two inversions happening. There's an irony here, and that is it's the second book, special revelation, the Scripture, that is supposed to be verbal. In fact, we have a doctrine regarding Scripture called verbal inspiration, which means the very words themselves of Scripture are inspired by God. It doesn't mean that God dictated the words. to the authors of Scripture, but it means that there was such a concursus of human and divine will that the words themselves are inspired. So here's the irony in Psalm 19. Here's David's cleverness. He gives words and voice and speech not to the law, but to the heavens, right? He takes that idea and he stands it on its head. The heavens and the sun reveal knowledge. They proclaim, they declare. It's the words spoken by the sky that go out to the ends of the earth. It's just a cool image. And it's not just David who recognizes this. In Romans 10, Paul quotes this psalm and he says, this voice, this language in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6 is so clear that the Jews, who also have the law of God, have no excuse for not believing in Christ. And he says, in effect, and that's the famous passage where he says, how will they hear if nobody preaches to them? He's saying, in effect, they have been preached to already. And then he quotes Psalm 19. Who preached to them? Well, the sky preached to them. The heavens preached to them. That's why they're held accountable for knowledge. So for David, creation has this cognitive, this linguistic character, right? It can speak to you. But here's the second inversion in verses 7 through 11, and I'm really just focusing on these first six verses. But when David speaks of the law, he speaks of it mostly the way we would speak about an experience with people or an experience in creation. So here are some of the things he says. He says that it revives us. He says that it causes us to rejoice, that it enlightens us, that it's desirable like gold and honey. Well, those are sensory things, beauty and flavor. I mean, that's how we talk about lovers and feasting. It's not language we use for words on a page, right? So David has taken the whole way we speak about those two things and he's flipped them upside down. And he says, it's creation that speaks and the law that evokes or moves us to passion or to feeling. And I want to ask, and then I'm going to answer this for the rest of the sermon, why does he do this? Why does he take this idea and stand it on its head so that speech is assigned to the sky and longing is assigned to the law? Calvin, commenting on this, I know I'm going to do the unpardonable. I'm going to disagree with Calvin. Calvin, commenting on this, says, it's obvious the written word speaks with greater precision. That misses the point. David is intentionally playing with that idea of verbal precision. He's taking that idea and he's flipping it inside out. David means to say just what Kevin Van Hooser says. God wrote two books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. But David knows we don't read very carefully the book of nature. And so the twists, the poetic expressions, the whole point is to wake us up. The whole point is to make us see God is speaking in this way that we tend to just go past and miss all the time. So that's my first point. David is waking us up to God's two books, not just the one, but the two. Second point is why this matters, and I'm just going to go back to Bavinck's distinction and answer what he says. If we lose the power of the book of nature in our lives and hearts, here's his quote, religious life exists in detachment from ordinary human existence. Christianity becomes a sectarian phenomenon robbed of its universality. What's he mean by that? Several years ago, Lisa and I had the gift of dining on the top of the Space Needle with good friends on a long summer twilight. The sky and the sunset were incredible on this night. It was one of those days in June that could go either way. Believe it or not, it rains here in June. And it was one of those days where you couldn't really tell what the weather was going to do, but as the evening went on, the sky cleared and the sunset just got better and better. And you know, the The Space Needle is slowly turning. I don't know how long it takes to go around. It was a long and wonderful dinner, but every time we came around, it got better and better and better. It was just beautiful. The food was exquisite. The wine was exquisite. The best part of it was sharing it all with friends who love the Lord. And it was just one of those rich moments you stole from a busy life. I think one thing Bavinck means is you don't have to parse such experiences, which we do all the time. It would be easy to think the only legitimate part of the evening was the Christian fellowship. We've all heard other Christians speak about such evenings, and they feel guilty. And what do we do in that moment when we feel guilty about some extravagant thing, which dinner on the Space Needle is? What do? We try to point out the one orthodox moment of the night that redeemed everything else that happened, right? Well, we actually did eat dinner, but we prayed before we ate dinner, or we tried to witness to the waiter. You know, there's always, evangelicals are weird about that stuff. They're always trying to, no, honestly, it was Christian. But the fact is, it was right to thank God for that meal, even though I'm pretty sure the chef was not a Reformed Calvinist. The giftedness of the chef is something God had done. It's something God gifted him with. Why is he so good? God made him that way. God gifted him with the ability to create food that you savor. Whether he knows it or not, right, he doesn't have to be a participant in it. The entire evening was a gift from God. The wonderful thing is we know the God who gives such gifts, and we're able to receive such moments as a gift. Say it this way, there was no pagan part of the evening that had to be redeemed by the Christian part of the evening. The fact that the Space Needle rotates is something that's a wonder of engineering. It was built in the early 60s. It still works. That's amazing. And the ability of man, I mean, this goes all the way back to the Romans, who were spectacular engineers. The ability of human beings to be able to conceive, design, and construct, or even make the steels used in the construction that will withstand usage over that period of time. Those are all gifts. Those are all God equipping human beings with gifts that are marvelous and wonderful, and God is always working in all things in this way. Here's Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it, everything, being Lord of heaven and earth, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. I mean, every detail of their lives, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. God's intention, this is the purpose that Paul's getting at, I'm sorry, that Luke is getting at. God's intention in arranging the details of the life of every person on earth is that they would awaken and see his hand at work. That's his intention in arranging all the details of their lives. It means that God is speaking in every aspect of every person's life. I mean, that's pretty astounding. That's incredible. How much more is this true for those of us who know him and are able to recognize his hand in so many different moments, in so many different kinds of events. I'm going to give you some examples for myself. You know, you would have to make your own. You may not even like some of these, but I remember the first time I read an essay by the English philosopher Isaiah Berlin. So not Irving Berlin. He wrote White Christmas. This is a different guy. Isaiah Berlin, I don't even know what he believes. I just know that when I read the first essay of his that I had ever read, I thought, there's such a clarity of thought and a beauty of expression. There's such a gift. It was like looking into a pool in the mountains. I thought, what a mind. You know, great minds, this is true for great theologians too, they have the ability to take something very complex and to make it very simple. It's a gift. Not very many people can do it, but some theologians do it remarkably well, and philosophers too. And Berlin was not just a good thinker, but he was a great writer. And you can't help but read him and think, it's God who makes minds like that. It's God who gives gifts like that. I grew up around fruit trees. There are few things in the world so sweet as tree-ripened fruit, and we hardly get it anymore. The same is true with garden strawberries. It's almost like a different substance, really. The strawberries you get in the store, you know, they're like the plastic ones in the bowls. They're horrible. I grew up with apricot trees. If you've never had an apricot off a tree, you've never had an apricot. Really, the ones in the store, they don't even taste like them. They don't feel like them. I remember as a kid, that moment when you could hold your hand up beneath an apricot, and if you tapped it with your index finger, it would fall into your hand. That's when you want to eat an apricot, not out of a shelf in the store. Here's the interesting thing to me, that nothing in a store, and this is where maybe our own gifts and technology fall short, nothing in a store surpasses the way God originally gave it. You just can't get there. Nothing is as good as that. Sometimes the trees themselves are improved by grafting. You take two trees, right, and graft them and make a single tree. That knowledge and that skill set is also a gift from God. Nobody came up with that on their own. They were gifted with the capacity to be able to do something like that. I'm a person who loves the union of form and function. This is where I'm going to lose some of you. I love the cars made by Ferrari. Yes, I know, you just think I want one. Well, I do, but no, you know, no pastor can drive a Ferrari. It's just, well, maybe Joel Osteen drives a Ferrari. No Reformed Calvinist drives a Ferrari. So you can, you know, look, everything in this sermon, this whole sermon itself can be abused. These ideas can be abused horribly. You can abuse a Ferrari. You can buy something like that just for the status of owning such a car. And, you know, if you're going to drive a car like that around, you're basically saying to everybody, look at me, look at me. But still, for me, there is a blend of form and function in those cars that is a kind of poetry. Maybe this is just me, but the way they sound, the engineering of the car itself is spectacular. But whoever designs the bodies for those cars, I think they're geniuses. I think they're beautiful. But, you know, you can, God himself thinks that way. Think of a cheetah. I mean, talk about a union of form and function. Here's this thing that can run at bursts of speed for 60 miles an hour, but it just looks awesome. Think of a bald eagle. Or, you know, you can pick the animal that you love, but they're an incredible combination of function and, you know, I could go on and on about it. If you've ever watched the really good videos of eagles flying, it's exceptional. But they're just glorious to behold. I mean, the countenance of a bald eagle looks awesome, right? It's incredible. Here's Bavinck again. General revelation maintains the unity of nature and grace, of the world and the kingdom of God, of the natural order and the moral order, of creation and recreation, of virtue and happiness, non-believers have virtues of holiness and blessedness, and in all these things, the unity of the divine being. It's all the creation of one God. And it is one and the same God who in general revelation does not leave himself without a witness to anyone. That's Paul's point in Romans 10. And who in special revelation makes himself known as the God of grace. We want to be reading both books all the time. All truth is God's truth. All beauty is God's beauty. If we give in to thinking that God can be sought only and discovered only when we are either worshiping or reading Scripture or doing something in direct obedience to Scripture, the fact is you would be in disobedience to Scripture, because it's the Scripture itself that testifies to God being at work in everything, all things at all times. That's what Acts 17 means. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. Pray with me. Father, you are all around us. Take fear from us and instead open our eyes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.